Well, I invite you to turn to John 18 if you haven't and have the text in front of you. You're a group that's obviously very patient, but maybe not the best memory. When Martin asked me to preach on this passage, I said, I looked at my notes and said, you know, Martin, that's the same passage I preached a few summers back. He said, oh, don't worry, David, they've forgotten what you said. Yeah, if they're anything like me, that's probably the case. So let's look again at this passage, and it's actually quite rich and has a lot to say to us. We kind of restarted in the Gospel of John recently, and I hope you remember what is John's goal in writing his Gospel. He tells it to us, it's very clear, it's very simple, and it's very practical. And it is, I'm writing these things so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the true King, God's chosen King for this world and for our lives, and that by believing you might have life, life in his name. I think that's what we're all deep down looking for. Life, abundant life, true life, life that causes us to flourish, life in the hard times, life in the good times, and that's what John wants us to experience. But to do that, we have to see that Jesus is God's true King. And that really is, I think, the goal John has in this passage that we have before us. Back in the 1800s, there was a Russian painter, Nikolai Gay. And he apparently experienced sort of a spiritual renewal in his life. And he went back to paint scenes from the Gospels, and he aimed to be very realistic and authentic. He did meticulous research, and he painted a number of scenes, one of which is this one in this passage. And he called it, What is Truth? He painted it. It took a long time to do, and it finally came out, and then it went to the exhibition, and the response was surprising. I think it was surprising to the painter. It created a huge scandal. The church did not like it. It was judged even as blasphemous. They outlawed it in the Russian church. And I think it's interesting. He wrote later, the artist, Nikolai, he said, spiritual beauty or the good generally do not coincide with what we typically think of as beautiful. And I think in his painting, he went back to see, okay, how is John really presenting Jesus? Which, if you take a snapshot of the scene, Jesus is not very impressive, is he? We have a man that a crowd thinks is an evildoer and should be crucified, and a whole group agree with this conclusion. And he's bound, and he's beaten up, and his beard is pulled out, and he's haggard. And he's going to be thrown out to the Romans, and he makes this claim, whoever is on the side of truth listens to me. It seems a little odd in this context, doesn't it? If all we have is a snapshot, it's not very impressive. But I think what Nikolai, the artist, was trying to do is say, we need to look again. In fact, he put little clues in the painting. Pilate's in the light. He looks like he's impressive, but he's a little off balance. Jesus in the shadow, I don't know if you notice, he looks rooted. He's stable. And there's a number of other details that if you look deeper, you see, there's more here than meets the eye, which I think is very much what John is trying to do in this passage. He's showing us this confrontation between Jesus and Pilate, and he's asking us, what's your vision of Jesus? Would you look deeper? Would you look again? Because, see, I think the problem in the Russian when this painting came out is a problem we have today, isn't it? That we can have kind of a superficial idea of Jesus. Jesus always has to be, really impressive and really good from the surface, from the outside. We don't take the time to look deeper, and so we don't really see the deep beauty and power of who he is. And in the end, we have a hard time trusting him and having life in his name. So let's look. And that's the point. I think, John, let's look. This king is different, and he's better. That's the thesis John has here. This king, despite what we might see from the beginning, from the surface, he is different and he is better. And let's look at that through three questions, three key questions Pilate is going to ask. And each question kind of reveals a facet of how Jesus is a better king and a different king. That is, he's morally better. He's a king that is good. He's a king that is powerful in a different way, but in a better way. And then he is a king who is the truth. So let's look first at the goodness of this king, that it is different and better. Now, we see the story is to the start. Jesus is taken. He's already gone through the Jewish trial. Now they decide they want to execute him. They need to have the Roman permission to do that, so they take him to Pilate. He was the boss. He was the big boss at the time, and so he had to give the approval to have him crucified. So they bring him to Pilate, and Pilate goes outside, you see verse 29, and asks this key question. He says, okay, what accusation do you bring against him? Now in a trial, that's the basic question, right? What wrong has been done? What's he guilty of? And they kind of answer with sort of a fishy answer, don't they? They say, well, if he wasn't an evildoer, we wouldn't be bringing him to you. Trust us, he's a nasty guy. But do you see what John tells us, the detail right before that? John, you see, he's comparing. This is a compare and contrast exercise. We're seeing Jesus, but we're also seeing the moral record of those who are bringing Jesus to Pilate. Do you see that in verse 28? They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. Now, you're familiar with the Passover? That was the big party of the year. That went back to the Exodus in the Old Testament that celebrated God's redemption of his people from slavery to Egypt and their birth as a nation. It was the big celebration, the big party of God's grace and power for his people. Now, do you notice what's striking here? I mean, if we've been reading the Gospel of John, they've made up their mind to get rid of Jesus out of envy, out of jealousy. So now they bring an innocent man to Pilate. But, oh, guys, we can't step in his house. We got to ask Pilate to come out because that would mess up our Passover party tonight. Do you see the hypocrisy? You see how often, if we can be scrupulous and careful with some external moral law, even from the Bible, and all the while, in our hearts, be doing something that's catastrophically evil? That's what's happening here. I mean, they're taking an innocent man. And if we look in the bigger Bible story, this is the evil beyond evils. This is God's person, the innocent God who's come into the world. They're taking him to die. All the while, oh, we're following the law. We're not going to get defiled for the Passover. That's tragic hypocrisy, isn't it? But then look at, what about Pilate himself? Isn't it interesting to compare with Pilate? So Pilate's the Roman prefect, he's powerful, he's there. What's his job? To acquit the innocent and to charge the guilty, right? That's what the job of a judge is. He's in this role of judge. And in this story, if we read through chapter 19, three times Pilate's going to say, I find no guilt in him. 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 So what should he do? He should acquit Jesus. He should free him. But what happens? Well, there's something else motivating Pilate, and it's his fear of his superior. The crowd puts pressure on him and says, if you release him, you'll be no friend of Caesar's. So Pilate, out of just sort of basic pragmatism and putting myself first, and I want to keep my image and I want to keep my job and I want to make sure the Roman emperor likes me. So he hands him away to be crucified, a man that he's declared three times innocent. Do you see the spectacular moral failure of these leaders? And isn't it interesting? Two forms, very different, right? The scrupulous religious, I'm going to be careful to do all the rules, but there's no real change of heart. And then Pilate, kind of a me first, self-centered pragmatism that in the end fails in a catastrophic way in the moral domain. Well, what about our lives? You know, if we're honest, I think often we have those same patterns, I hope at a far, far less, a scale far smaller. But isn't it easy to fall into sort of the hypocritical, to want to do the externals well, but not have a real deep change of heart? I don't know how vacation was for you. I'm always amazed at vacation, how I get annoyed. You know, I like to have quiet time on vacation to read my Bible. And when you have three small kids, that is absolutely impossible. Isn't it amazing how I could get annoyed? Will you guys give me more time so I can read my Bible, so I can learn about how I should love my neighbors and my family? Oh. Or this, just the me first, huh? That's very, it's kind of the water we swim in, isn't it? We put my first, after all, the bottom line is we got to take care of ourselves. Both of those ways set up for moral failure. Okay, the contrast. What do we see here with Jesus? This is remarkable. Here's this man. If he wasn't doing evil, we wouldn't bring him to you, but they can't put their finger on anything. They spent the whole night, the Jewish trial, trying to find something Jesus was guilty of. They didn't come up with anything except for the central claim, I am God's son. And now they bring him to Pilate, and three times Pilate says, I find no guilt in him. And John reminds us this is the day of preparation for the Passover. And now you know in the Gospel of John, every time John mentions a feast, he wants to see the parallel between the feast and Jesus. And very often Jesus is fulfilling the deep meaning of the feast. This is Passover. Passover was what? You had to bring a lamb. It was a big party. And you brought the lamb to the temple, and the priest would check the lamb and say, okay, it's innocent, it's faultless. You can use this lamb for your sacrificial and your Passover party. Isn't that amazing? This very day, a few hundred yards from where this trial is going on, in the court, in the temple courts, hundreds of people were lined up, thousands, all with their lamb. And the priest was looking one by one. Okay, spotless, you can use it. Spotless, spotless, spotless. And just next door, Pilate says, I find no spot in this man. He's innocent. You know why? Because we need an ultimate Passover lamb. And Jesus is the one. He is perfect. He is innocent. Not only is he innocent, he's giving up his innocence to bring undeserving people into the party, into the ultimate Passover party. Isn't that incredible? He is the ultimate Passover. How did John present Jesus at the very beginning of his gospel? John the Baptist, key phrase, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And there's just so much irony here because later the crowd will say, take him away, take him away, take him away to be crucified. And it's the same verb in Greek. He takes away the sin of the world is take him away. It's like you're saying he's not worthy of life. And we hear he actually is the only one worthy of life. And because of that, he's worthy to be our Passover lamb and he can take away the sin of the world. That's amazing goodness, isn't it? Jesus was the perfect innocent lamb so he could take our place. And we who are undeserving of the real party with God, the eternal party with God, he opens the door and he welcomes us in. You know, and I don't know where you're at this morning, but we know this. This is kind of basic what we teach every Sunday here, right? Maybe just this morning you need to be reminded of it. Where does your goodness come from? Are you doing the Pharisee method? I'm going to follow some external things. Or maybe have you fallen into the Pilate method? I'm just really just putting myself first. That's the way to do it. The Bible offers us an amazing alternative. Someone lived the life you should have lived in your place, and he offers it to you. I'm just wondering, are we ready? Are we ready to meet God? Ready to? Because that it will matter on that day as we stand before a holy God. Just wonder what it would be like if this week something happens and we end up in front of God and he says, okay, how are you doing? And we come up to, I don't know what it's going to be like. We come to the gate and there's an angel there and says, here, God is so good. He is so perfect. Only perfection is allowed in here in his presence to experience his full joy. How about you? I can just imagine I'm there. Okay, David Niblack, let's pull up your record. David Niblack, that's you. Yeah, that's me. Pulls it up. And I'm thinking, oh boy. I mean, if I look to myself, I don't meet the standard at all. Angel says, okay, let's see. Let's see your record. Every thought, deed, action throughout your whole life. You're clear. Perfect. Innocent. Clean. Come on in. I think that's that. Even though I know the gospel pretty well, I think that will still be a shock, huh? Me? You got the wrong guy. I mean, me, perfect, innocent, welcomed. I mean, if I look at myself, I mean, there's a long list, and I'm just counting last week. I'm just counting driving to church with in the car. I don't have to look very far. But then the angel says, "Well, yeah, but on your count, you have another who stood in your place. You have a Passover lamb. Blood was shed. You're clean. You're pure. You're God celebrates you. You are innocent. That's because of a king who's so good to you. That's the king we have. He is so good, he gives his goodness away. And I hope we're resting in that as our goodness, because that changes our hearts, doesn't it? When you know how good Jesus has been to you, it changes us. We're not in moral external code. We're not in Pilate. We're in something revolutionary and powerful that gives me desire to live for him and to grow and to change. He is a king who is different and good. That's the first thing. The second thing is that he's powerful. He's a king who is powerful. We see this in Pilate's second question. When he asked Jesus, so he pulls him and he says, okay, Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? Now, you know, I don't know what you think of the Romans, but they were powerful. You know, sometimes if we read too much Asterix and Obelix, huh, we think of kind of the funny, the legionaries and Obelix is sending them into the sky and they're kind of silly looking and it's kind of fun. That's not right the real way it was. They were brutal often, the Romans. Think of Gladiator. It was thumbs up or thumbs down, right? Should he deserve to die or live? I mean, that's power, right? Which is what Pilate says right after. He says, don't you know I have the authority to either let you go or to crucify you? I'm the one in charge here. And so of course, he wants to know, well, Jesus, what kind of power do you have? That's his question behind, are you a king? He wants to know, Jesus, are you a revolutionary? Are you trying to create a political movement that's going to threaten the stability, the Pax Romana, here in Judea? Now, it's sort of a trick question, right? How is Jesus going to answer that question? And it's fascinating how Jesus answers. It's a genius answer. He says in verse 34, you see, well, Pilate, do you understand what you're asking? Did this question come from you or did others tell you about me? In other words, are you basing it on your definition of kingdom, kind of political Roman-like power? Or have others really told you the bigger story of the kind of signs I've done and who I am as a king? And Pilate sort of says, well, I'm not a Jew. Okay, tell me, what have you done? What are you about? Where is your power? And Jesus, see verse 36, he gives a profound answer. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting, but it's not of this world. You say I'm a king, 37. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. So yes, I am a king. I'm a powerful king. I'm very much a king, just like you say. But my kingdom's different. The origin of my kingdom is not from this world. And what that means there is not my kingdom doesn't have anything to do with this world. Some have read it that way. Jesus has kind of got a kingdom that floats off the ground and is off in some faraway place, but doesn't really have anything to do with here and now. But he's saying it's the nature is very different. Right? It's interesting to see where something's made, right? You know, this is made here, or I use Swiss, right? When it comes to your chocolate, right? If you travel abroad and you have two options between chocolate bars, one that was made in the USA and one that was made in Switzerland, I can tell you which one to choose. Whatever qualities we have as Americans, making good chocolate is not one of them. You know, where something comes from, obviously, and what Jesus is saying is my kingdom is not just another human political system. It's beyond the walls of this world. It's coming from a whole different reality. But I am a king. Now we can unpack this for a long time. I think there's a few points that are really important for us. This means that, okay, Jesus, he's not going to use human political power to advance his kingdom in this world. Isn't that what he's saying? If I was a king, my servants would be fighting. If I was a human king, we could fight, we could do that, but that's not what I am, and that's not how my kingdom is going to advance in this world. So let's be careful. Down through the centuries, Christians have been sometimes lured into assuming if we could kind of gain political office and political authority and power, then we could really see a renewal in the society. You know, I just remember, I was a kid in the States, I grew up in the States, and I remember when George W. Bush was elected the first time, and there was excitement at church. Now we've got someone who's, you know, evangelical friendly. This is gonna. Wouldn't you agree with me if we step back and look at kind of the bigger picture? I'm not sure having kind of evangelical or evangelical friendly people in the White House did lead to a broad renewal in the American society or in the church. And we can go back in history where often, as soon as Christians got into really a political office and political power, it didn't produce a vibrant church and revival and renewal in society. It wasn't all bad, and it's a complicated story, and we could talk about it more. But it's a warning here, I think. Let's not get seduced. I don't know if there's politicians here or those aspiring to politics. That's not the main way the church will go forward. It's also a warning not to get too discouraged, because there's the other side too, right? Have you ever felt like, gosh, the political systems that my country represents or that are here, they're moving more and more away from sort of a Christian values. What's going to happen? You know, this is terrible. How are we going to survive? Well, that's not the fundamental way God moves his kingdom forward, so we don't have to be totally intimidated, right? It might make some things harder. There might be persecution even. That's what the early Christians faced, but it's not going to shut down God's operation, is it? Okay, but Now, that was sort of careful for politics. Does that mean God has nothing to do with politics? Does that mean there's no place? Maybe you are a politician here. Is that a bad thing? I don't think so. But we have to remember that God's kingdom is far more powerful. It's more personal, and it's more powerful. I just think when Jesus talked to one of the Jewish leaders, Nicodemus, do you remember in John 3? Jesus says, Jesus, who are you? We think you're from God. Tell us about yourself. You know, Jesus doesn't go on and say, okay, Nicodemus, you're a leader. Listen, I can give you better policy options for the way you're running the Sanhedrin. I can find a better way to raise an army. We can get out the Romans. Look, if you and I work together, my miracles, your political office, we connect together, we could really change this country. No, he doesn't. What does he say? He says, Nicodemus, you need to be born again. I mean, he's touching something far deeper, far more personal, isn't he? Nicodemus, you need a new nature. You need a radical personal change in your life. And do you know what that's what the gospel has done across all kinds of societies? Do you realize that that's far more powerful than just having political, because political power essentially is the power to force people to do things, right? I mean, and that's why you hope you have good politicians who are wise and put limits on it. I've never seen a country that says, okay, here are the taxes. We would really recommend you pay these taxes. We think it's a good idea, but each one you do as you want. No, political, you have to force. But that's not how Jesus works, and he's doing something far harder, changing hearts. And hearts change lives, and lives change families and relationships and societies, and that's what the Christian message did in the Roman Empire. The reason we don't go to gladiator contests anymore, or they didn't after 300 years, was because the gospel had this incredible effect across the Roman Empire. It changed. It started changing the fundamental way they thought about justice. They thought about goodness. And there was change. And there's a number of books, you know, Tom Holland's Dominion or Glenn Shriver, The Air We Breathe, that are fascinating that even today, how many of the deep values in our culture finally come from this king. It's a very powerful king he is indeed. But he doesn't work like human kings. So that's an encouragement for us. I think maybe just as you're talking to your colleagues this week, and if politics is always a little dicey, isn't it? I think we say, okay, I can have my opinion, but really more important, am I bearing witness, like Jesus is doing, to the truth of who he is? And doesn't that call us to live with grace and love and understanding and mercy and the very qualities that are sort of disappearing in our society and that are causing us to be a more and more fragmented society? We have the opportunity to say, no, because my hope is not fundamentally in political structures or political power or where this country goes, that frees me to love and to listen and to work together with resources that are incredible. Okay, Jesus is a king. He's powerful. He's different, but he's powerful. And then last, he's a king who is truth. See, Jesus continues with an astounding claim, doesn't he? See, he's not just a good king or a powerful king. He's a king who claims to be the truth. You see, verse 38, for this purpose I was born, I came to the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Now that, I don't know, do religious leaders talk like that? Not really. I don't think Buddha or Muhammad or the greatest self-help experts in today's society would say something like that. You know, if you're of the truth, you listen to me. That's astounding. Because really what Jesus is saying is very similar to what he said just a few chapters earlier when they asked the question, Jesus, where are you going? We don't know the way. And Jesus answers and says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is not just saying, I point to the truth. I can maybe have some idea of truth. He says, I am. I am the truth. I am the way. I am the life. I am the ultimate thing. And of course, to that, Pilate, he goes down in history for his answer, his three-word answer. He says, what is truth? And Pilate, 2,000 years ago, is so modern, isn't he? And so postmodern, isn't he? He captures, I think, so powerfully the longing we have to truth. It's hard to know his tone of voice here. Was he depressed? Oh, truth. Who knows? Was he cynic? But I think deep down we all long to say, what's ultimate? We don't want just something that's nice or good or powerful. Okay, what is underneath all the rest? What's ultimate? We want it. We hunger. We're meaning-seeking creatures, and the meaning means there's something ultimate. Meaning, what is truth? And yet, it's a question, because if all we have is human perspective, who could really claim to say I have the truth? And if someone does claim that, it's pretty arrogant, isn't it? We're so limited. We're so small, and that's why. You mean, I think in our culture, we know well that if someone says, well, I have the truth and the others don't, it comes across very arrogant. And often, people use that kind of language to bully around others, don't they? In fact, to really be able to say, I am the truth, what would you have to have? I mean, you would have to be able to stand outside of all reality, right? You would have to know everything about everything. You would have to be, the creator of all. The creator, the one, the ultimate reality. You know what's amazing in this scene? In this person? That's precisely what he claims to be, doesn't he? That's precisely how John started the gospel. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made through him. This man, beaten, shabby, standing before Pilate, is the God, the one who can really claim to say, I am the truth. And that's staggering, isn't it? Truth is personal. It's not just a... Remember Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy? Do you remember that book? Wasn't it like a question like, what's the ultimate truth? And the answer was some number, 36, or I can't remember. I remember we thought that was funny when we were kids. Okay, that's maybe funny, but actually deep down that's not encouraging at all, right? When you're going through hardship, when you're going through, or when you know what's the meaning of life, some random number out there. Okay, well, and here the Bible says, no, truth is personal. There's a God, and he's come into this world, and he's revealed the truth. And it's personal, and it's truth that suffers. Where is this truth? What is he doing? He's the Passover lamb standing in our place. He's going to be thrown out and nailed on a Roman cross. He's going to bleed and die. And that is the deepest reality of the universe. A God who loves us and loves us to the extreme. He came into our world, share our sorry human condition, bear our fault and sin, 3 days later, rise from the dead, conquering our deepest enemy in death and all the meaninglessness and the superficiality that surrounds us, coming back to life and now saying, look, I am the living God. I am truth. Come to me, follow me, and share in this life. And yet we can know it's true. Christianity is not making a claim this is a nice way to live your life. This is a better strategy. It's saying this is what's ultimate. That's why we want to share it with other nations. No matter what culture, no matter where we are, there is something ultimate, and it is a God who loves us, who's come down into the world to reconcile us to himself. It is true. And that should be very invigorating to us. There is a truth, we can know it, but also very humbling. Right? Because it's not some moral superior God that says, I've got the truth and all of you are... He's come down and joined us in our weakness, joined us in our suffering as a person. Which means as we're trying to seek to bring others to the truth, you know, often it's not just rational arguments that does the trick, does it? It's when we live like Jesus. We lay down our lives, when we sacrifice our comfort as a witness to the truth that God is love. And those arguments are there, and we're glad for them, right? You can do apologetics. God is truth, and we can see how it's coherent and it fits, and maybe you're there. And I invite you to explore those resources. But in the day, I think what speaks so much to our heart, even more powerfully, is the fact that it's a God of love who revealed himself in Jesus Christ. Let me close just by reminding you we're in a trial here, right? Jesus is on trial. But we thought there's a paradox or a irony in this trial is that really Jesus is not so much on trial as those around him, isn't it? We saw that Pilate's guilty and the Jewish leaders are guilty. And I think with this last question Jesus asks, Pilate asks, what is truth? John is reaching out to us. And he's saying, as you, this trial affects everyone here. Because John has been shown up at this point, Jesus has a very credible and very powerful claim to be truth. A king is true. A king who is good, a king who is powerful. And the question is, are we going to respond like Pilate or not? Because it's tragic, isn't it? Here, Pilate has truth standing in front of him. He has a private conversation with truth itself, God himself. I mean, he has one of the greatest privileges a human being can have. And how does he answer? What is truth? He walks away, and for all we know, he never sticks around for the answer. I think John is saying, let not that be us. If we've begun to been intrigued by Jesus, Jesus says, everyone who's on the side of the truth listens to my voice. I mean, what if it's true, right? What if Jesus is the source of ultimate truth? Would you listen? Would you consider listening to him? Maybe you started listening to him. Would you consider really listening to him? By reading the Gospels, by examining, by really taking time? And then the rest of us, I mean, are we, that you might know that Jesus is the Christ and have life in his name. Do you see how Jesus, how he, when he brings together these three things, they're powerful. He is infinitely good. He's really infinitely powerful. And he is the truth. That is powerful. And he's better than the alternatives. And you know, every week we are bombarded, aren't we, with alternate claims. Claims to put our loyalty elsewhere. Claims to find life elsewhere. Claims to maybe see Jesus as kind of superficial, and this is where we're going to find life. This is what we should put our trust in. And you know, when we see Jesus as he is, it gives us a real power to say no to those things and to come back and to put our trust and to put our faith in this King and find life in his name. Now, that's my prayer for us as we start this school year. I was talking to neighbors yesterday, and she was saying, yeah, the school year, I always feel there's a bit more spiritual enjeu. I always feel a bit more, there's more stress, there's more, you know, it's not, there's more activity, and it's time to kind of gear up and get ready. And the best ways we can do that is see again how Jesus is better, far better than all the alternatives, and really put our faith, put our trust in him, and by trusting him, find that life that he gives. Let's pray. Father, would you help us do that? Would you help us see and enjoy and delight in who you are and then have that life that flows out? Father, we need that. We need that across this room. We need that in our relationships. We need that in our work relationships at home. We need that in our parenting for those who are parents. We need that in our singleness for those who are in that stage of life. We need that as we face a new academic semester. Father, we need that. We need that. We need your life flowing through us. And would you give us the grace to trust you more, as we sang earlier. Oh, for grace to trust you more, to see you more, and to put our trust in, and to have the life that is in your name. Thank you. Thank you for Jesus. And we pray this in his powerful and beautiful name. Amen.